If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And for the sake of context, we'll begin in verse 13, but we will focus upon verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and our text for this Lord's Day will be focused upon verses 21 again to verse 25. Apostle Peter states, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Verse 21, beginning text for today. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his old body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." May God add blessing upon the reading of his holy and infallible word today. Just a quick briefly to mention to you, most of you who've been Christians for any length of time know that the context of the first epistle of Peter is he's writing, if you look in chapter 1, to the saints of the dispersion. These saints, the Christian religion was not sanctioned and socially accepted at the time. They were under a great deal of affliction and persecution. And so I want to just kind of get that out there. That will come out as the word continues to unfold. Now, there are many areas of obedience in the Christian life to which we are called. It's remarkable to see how the Bible will lay these commands before us and how that we, the reason we motivate ourselves, move ourselves to obey the Christ and all the commands, how often that the Word of God places the sacrifice of Christ to motivate us toward that obedience. It appears that if we are not moved by this sacrifice of Christ to obey him, then surely nothing else will move us at all. In John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, he points to this fact. He says, "Are we called to be holy? What is the answer? 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Are we called to walk in love? Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us." There's your motivation. "Are we called to forgive others? On what basis? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are we called to self-denial? Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." John Brown goes on to say that he could provide example after example of how our motivation to obey the Bible will often put the focus of the sacrifice of Christ before us. However, he concludes by asking, "Are Christians called to cheerfully and patiently endure suffering for the cause of Christ?" And then he will again put before us the sacrifice of Christ. Later on in this very epistle, in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered for once for sins, the just for the unjust." And so we open up in verse 21, and he says, "For to this you were called." To what are you called? You're called to submit to your government. You mean Nero? Yeah. You're called to submit to your master. You mean the one that beats me with whips in court? Yeah. Yes. Because to this you were called, because Christ also suffered. And so as Peter has thus exhorted Christians to submit to governing authorities in verse 13, to submit to our masters, we might call them today our employers in verse 18, even if they're cruel, he sets before us that grand and glorious motivation of the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these saints of the dispersion were under this tremendous persecution for their faith. They would have been tempted to give in and tempted to give up. Why keep following him? It causes nothing but trouble and heartache. I heard one account where Nero perhaps had blamed the great burning of Rome on the Christians of that day. He had such a disdain for Christians that I also had heard that he would use them and place them on fire in his garden to create light for his garden at night. And yet here is Peter calling them to submit. It is supposed by some historians that many of the early Christians of that day are what we call household servants. They would become converted. The gospel would come to them. According to 1 Corinthians 2, not many wise, not many noble, God's chosen the foolish. But nevertheless, it is believed that many of them were these household slaves, and they would have been tempted as they would hear about their freedom in Christ to leave this cruel master, to leave this arrogant man. We have a new master now. But what does Peter tell them? Submit, even if your master happens to be a cruel one. Now, in our day and time, in modern America, in prosperous America, all we have to do is turn in our 2 weeks' notice. And we can graciously leave with a good conscience. But for the household slaves of Peter's day, there was no option. No such option as this. Even so, the goal in both of these cases, whether it's submitting to our government, submitting to our master, our employer, were to do so in such a way as to never give the lost world, who's always watching us, a cause for them to see us as seditious, as rebellious citizens of our own country and society. The testimony of Christ is to be set forth. That is what is at stake. America is filled with people clamoring for their rights. And it is filled in our own day with those who despise to submit to authority. And brethren, that ought never to be the case for those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When an individual clamors for their rights, refuses to submit to their government, refuses to submit to their employer, they are acting as a lost person and they are doomed for God's judgment. Now that sounds harsh. But turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and we'll see if the scripture bears this out. 2 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 9. It states here clearly the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We could use the word trial there as well. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness. And look at this. And despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Brethren, be careful of what you say about governing authorities. Be careful how you act and what you say about your boss behind his back. The world is watching. Now, brethren, I realize that what we're being asked to do is very hard. It's very difficult. However, at least for now, it is nowhere near as hard in America as it was for the saints of the dispersion in that day. It may change. I don't know. They were accused of all kinds of things which were not true. They were lied about repeatedly. They were grossly mistreated. And yet Peter calls them to submission, to which this epistle has addressed and is addressing to them. They were called to submission in these areas. He doesn't call for a revolution. He doesn't call against one for Rome. He doesn't call for a petition drive to oust Nero. He doesn't open the door for the slaves to feel free to run away if their master's cruel. He simply tells them to submit in such a godly way that when they do speak evil of you, everyone knows that by your deeds, they're lying. And that glorifies God. Now, you let them believe the lie rather than appeal or appear like a rebel before them. God will take vengeance in due time. You have to live with what they believe, what they think. You're not called upon to rise up in a lustful, carnal way because of your personal rights, as it were. But this is a very powerful witness to the world. It brings glory to God, and brethren, God will one day indeed deliver and reward all of those who have lived in such a way. But if we live out, we live for our worldly rights, if we rebel against authority, then know most certainly you will indeed be judged along with the world. Now, as I said, I realize what we're being asked to do is very hard. But this is why Peter gives us so much incredible encouragement in this letter, because there are going to come days when these hard circumstances come before us, and you're going to need to appeal to these encouragements. He gave them quite a few of them in the first chapter, beginning in chapter 2. The list is glorious. I had such a joy in preaching those particular passages, and actually in verse 3, he talks about the fact that we have been given this abundant mercy. We have this living hope. He's begotten us again. We've been resurrected. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, we've been given this inheritance. It's incorrupted, undefiled, cannot be fade away. Verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. It goes on and on. And so in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. So you're the one being tortured and persecuted. You get Peter's letter and you see all that Christ has done for you in grace. And so you persevere. You keep going. Now, with all that encouragement to embrace suffering for now, Peter will give us another and even greater encouragement. And it is the example of the one who died to save us and has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. In verses 21 through 25, Peter is laying before us the perfect example of how to submit and how to suffer at the hands of wicked men, in a sense that it will give glory to God and it will be good for you. The example of Christ himself. Brethren, if he was not exempt, should we, his disciples and followers, claim exemption? We cannot. So as we open up the passage this way, I have 3 points with no poems. They all do begin with P. And the first one I would like for you to see in verse 21 is the precedent for suffering. In verse 21, it clearly states, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." The word precedent means an earlier event or action that is regarded as an example to be a guide and considered to be a guide for subsequent similar circumstances. And so if we're truly saved and we're legally bound to follow Jesus Christ before God, and he is the precedent. He is the one that set it all before us as how to do this. One of the fundamental elements of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to embrace the shame, to embrace the reproaches, the suffering for the cause of Christ. And we live in a prosperous time in a glorious, wonderful country where we have not had to do that very much. And if it ever comes upon the Church of Jesus Christ in America and a wave, I'm not so sure the church in general is prepared for it. It's my own humble opinion. The cause of many false conversions and the impotence in Christian churches is that that part of the gospel of the message has been kept from people. Too many people have been allured in by the benefits of the gospel of salvation, but too few are told of the high cost is required if you decide to follow Christ. He put it plainly. He was clear about this over and over and over. If you are to follow me, you are to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He gave an example of a man going out to build a house, but he does not count the cost. And being unable to complete it to the end, he will come under great shame. And then he later says this in Luke 14:33 in that very context. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot hold on to anything like the rich young ruler. There was so much he was willing to do. But Christ says, if you don't give it all, you can't follow me. I'm worthy for you to give it up all. And the Lord Jesus asking this of us, he himself indeed is our example. In Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The context of that passage was great humility. For he suffered, humbled himself, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. 1 John 2:6, John says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So he has set the precedent. But number two, notice secondly, he's also the pattern for suffering. In verse 21, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It's interesting, the word example here, hupogrammos, is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. It's a very interesting word. It was a word the people of that day would have been very familiar with. It meant to copy by example. In teaching a young child to write, what they would do, they would take whatever it was that they were writing on in that particular day, and they would place the letter down, and it would be the original, and they would place a blank copy over top of it, and the child was to trace that letter out, and that was how he was to learn to write the letter. Christ is the original. We place our lives over him, and we seek to live according to that same pattern in which he has lived. The words that Peter used here, follow his steps, is ichnos. It means a footprint in a track, such as left in a pathway, perhaps on a muddy day or on a sandy beach. Peter's saying that Christ has left behind for us specific footprints for us to walk in so that we might be able to step in those same tracks. And we'll be able to know what those tracks are because they're distinct from how everybody else walks. And so we're to follow the same pattern in living in a fallen world as did our master. And notice that Peter has given us a description of the footprints. These are the descriptions. Number one is the footprint of a holy life. In verse 22, he tells us who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There's a quotation from Isaiah 53 in verse 9, and if your Bible doesn't italics the rest of it, it's because Peter is alluding to that same chapter, but it's not exact. But this part of it is very close. And Peter has already commanded in chapter 1 for the Christian in verse 15, as he writes to these suffering saints, as it were, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The testimony among all the people in Christ's day was that when they saw him, all they could think of is he is a righteous man. They did not know he was God. They thought he was a mere man. That's how he thought of him. And they all were looking for ways for a little kink in his armor to point something to. And the whole entire time, especially when he began his ministry and he got the religious leaders all mad at him, all they could ever do was lie about him. They could never find anything he'd ever said or everything he did or didn't do to point to. Even his enemies noticed it. In Matthew 27, Judas recognized it. His betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, verse 3, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. A few passages later, Pilate's wife recognized it. In verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Pilate himself recognized it later in verse 22. They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Later, the thief on the cross in Luke 23 recognized it. Indeed, we justly, for we deserve and we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that?
How did the thief on the cross know Jesus Christ well enough to testify that this man has done nothing wrong? Because it was the witness and testimony of everybody that ever knew him. And after he died, the centurion recognized it. Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And you will notice that all of these testimonies of Christ's holy and righteous character came at the end of his life. Over 30 years, the world watched, and no matter how many times they tried to lie about his character, everybody knew in their conscience, everybody knew the truth. He's a righteous man. He's good. The Lord himself did not shy away from that particular reality. John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, we could not say that, but that's our pattern. Holy life. Righteous life. So there's the footprint of the holy life. But secondly, I would have you to notice the footprint of great humility in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Wow. What a great humility. To be the Son of God, to have men spit on you, to pull out your facial hair, to strip off your clothes and mock you, and to treat you like a king, which they knew they thought he wasn't, put crown of thorns on his brow and opened not his mouth. Brethren, this is the depth of humility to which we are being called. Not demanding our rights, not justifying an independent spirit of pride and of self-honor. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord did not resist arrest when they came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he was innocent. He did state very clearly. He says, "Look, I was in the temple daily and preaching. Why didn't you arrest me then?" kind of thing. "I haven't done anything differently than what I've been doing all of my ministry." Nevertheless, do what you've got to do. Why? Because that was Romans 13 walking up to him. That was the governing authorities. And he wasn't going to rebel against that, even though he was innocent. There was one who rebelled against it. You remember who was? Peter. Malchus didn't enjoy that rebellion at all, by the way. A man had his ear cut off. Christ, by miracle, put it back on. He told Peter in Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword, because the sword God has given to the government. Be they a wicked government or a righteous government, they have the authority. So you take up the sword against them. Don't be surprised if they kill you and put you to death." When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And so this, my brethren, is the footprint in which we are to walk, a holy life, a humble life, but another footprint in which we must be willing to step in, and I've said it already, is a hard life. Beginning of verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered." Beginning of verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his old body on the tree." That, my friends, was hard. Remember what your pastor said earlier when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, "Oh, if there be any other way, yet not my will be done, but thy will be done." The hardest thing anyone has ever had to do was what Christ had to do in coming into this cursed world and to die at the hands of wicked men. To be so holy, clean, righteous, pure. And to live in a world that was full of darkness, rebellion, arrogance, pride, licentiousness, lust, murderers, liars, thieves. That's what they all were. That's what we all were before grace came. And to remain faithful and righteous in the midst of all of that. And to drink the cup of suffering. To be baptized into suffering, as it were, while an innocent man. This was the hardest thing anyone has ever had to go through. And through the suffering of our Lord, he accomplished salvation of sinners. And that alone, his suffering alone, brings about that propitiation, that satisfying of the wrath of God.
But we, brethren, are nevertheless called to walk in that same footprint. And our humility and our holiness and our heart being willing to do the hard things will not save any sinner. It has no merit before God to save anyone as Christ did, but we are still called to walk in those same footprints. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They go to the Lord one day, or at least they sent their mother, I think it was, and they want to sit at Jesus' right hand and on his left when he goes into his kingdom. In Matthew 20, the Lord replied to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So theologically, one way the Lord knew that James and John dying for sinners would never save a single sinner. And but they, being the proud young men they were, "We're able." What did our Lord reply to them? He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not for mine to give." He said it. You will drink the cup. James was a martyr. John lived many, many years suffering as a suffering saint. Suffering saint. This is our three-step program. This is the three steps. A footprint of a humble life, a holy life, and a hard life. Because it is difficult to be a Christian where everybody around you, if you're truly living for Christ, you'll know how hard it is real quick. To this, he says, we are called. Now, thirdly, we have the precedent of suffering, for suffering, the pattern for suffering. Now, thirdly, I want you to see the purpose. The purpose, brethren. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his whole body on the tree. Now, here is the purpose. That, see the word? That we, having died to sins, there's your holiness, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For what purpose did our Lord go through all of his suffering? For what purpose was our Lord, did our Lord so humble himself? For what purpose did he strive to be holy among an ungodly world? It was to redeem sinners to the glory of God. That's why in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I walked humbly. They spit on me. They're going to do that after this, but he's praying as if it had already happened. The just for the unjust." And why? Because God, from the foundation of the world, had ordained a day 2,000 years ago to put on display his righteousness. He wanted to display his righteousness in Romans 3. That you read it. That's exactly why he said what he says there. Romans 3, verses 20 through 25, I believe. To demonstrate it. And every time Jesus Christ was persecuted, or a Christian is persecuted for righteousness' sake, they're putting God's righteousness on display. God is being born. Look at my servant. Suffering for good. Suffering for what is right. Do you see what Peter is saying? He knows the saints of the dispersion are suffering, perhaps even unjustly. So he says, look, you must submit to this kind of suffering, because it was this very suffering of your Savior that saved your wretched souls. It was Christ's suffering that was the cause of your being able to be set free from the bondage of sin. It was Christ's suffering that was the cause of you now being able, have the ability to live for righteousness. It was because of Christ's suffering that you're being healed from all your soul's diseases. You were hell bound. You were under the holy and just wrath of God, and you had no hope in the world, and you didn't even know it. But because Christ suffered and lived a righteous life, and because he, by mercy, effectually called you unto salvation, you are called to follow him in the same way. Christ was willing to greatly humble himself
because he lived a holy and humble life, and because he was willing to embrace the hard realities of dying on a cross, they were set free. If you're a Christian in here today, because Christ did that, because he planted those footsteps, you're here today free. The gift, a free gift of eternal life. To be absent from the body, present, all that is possible because of Christ walking in those steps. And we're told by Peter, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to walk in those same footprints. They're the same ones. Now listen carefully. Don't miss this part. We're called to live the exact same way as our Lord. And while our suffering will never be as great, and while it does not have merit of itself before God to save sinners, God does use our suffering like Christ to continue to carry on the work of redeeming his elect people. How many sinners do you suppose God has saved through the sufferings of the Apostle Paul? How often do we read about his sufferings and how God used them? After he is blinded on the Damascus Road, he's told to go into Damascus and to meet a man there, Ananias. And in Romans, Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him there, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How did Paul bear his name? He suffered for righteousness' sake. That's how he did it. He lived a holy life, a humble life, and he embraced the hardness of what it meant to be a Christian. And he glorified God everywhere he went. As they, every time they whipped him, left him for dead, beat him, he was hungry, he was thirsty, all for the sake of the gospel. Someone could come along and say, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you putting up with this? I'm glad you asked. And there he shares the gospel before governors and kings. He stepped in the footprints of his master. Could it be, brethren, could it be that the reason so few are being saved in our own day is due to an unwillingness for us as Christians to suffer and to walk in those same footprints? An unwillingness to be greatly humbled. We're so worried about what people think about us. And an unwillingness to strive for holiness because we enjoy certain things that the world enjoys. An unwillingness to do the hard things in order to reach sinners for Christ. We don't like to be moved out of our comfortable spots. Brethren, this is what we as followers of Christ are called to. This is how God has chosen to bring in his elect people. And there are three great encouragements for us to commit ourselves to living like Christ. The benefits of our own salvation. Freedom and joy and peace, even when your whole world is coming down around you like Paul and Silas and Philippi. They were in prison, but yet they weren't in prison. Do you know what I mean? They were singing psalms. It was the people, they were the people on the outside of the jail that were in prison. There's the promise of future glory. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Just as our Lord, for the joy set before him, he what? He endured the cross. But thirdly, the faithfulness of God to keep us when we've surrendered up so much. He says in verse 23, our Lord Jesus, when he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Faith, trusting his Father, maybe in his humanity not completely understanding all, Father, if there be any other way. Yet he trusted his Father and he says, Luke 23:46, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not into the Romans' hands, not into the Israel leaders of Jew, the Israelites' hands. Father, into your hand. Because I fear not him who can kill my body. And after that, no more they can do. Christ, our example for suffering. Stephen followed that example. And he walked in those steps. He preached the message that had to be difficult to preach, knowing that they were not going to like it, but trusting that perhaps some of them would get saved. There was a man there that heard that sermon that day, the Apostle Paul, who was called Saul at the time. And Paul, at that time, still breathing down threats, saw what was going on. He saw Stephen. And he was convinced he wouldn't say it, he wouldn't have admitted it, but he would have had to know that Stephen was a godly man. He would have to be convinced, I believe as well, that Stephen was a holy man. And what boldness to do the hard thing and preach such a sermon, he that he knew would get himself killed. But what did Stephen do? Acts 7:59, as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul followed those same steps. He walked in his master's and followed his master's example. For Paul, after his own conversion, would go on and preach and walk in those same ways. We're told in Acts 20 and verse 22, he says, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. See, he's not clamoring for his rights. He's not going down to Jerusalem to petition them to let Christianity be an acceptable religion. He says in verse 23, except all I know is that the Holy Spirit has testified in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why we walk in those steps. We got grace. We didn't deserve any of it. God in His mercy could have left us where we were and perished in hell for all eternity, but He gave us grace. That's why you walk in those steps. Paul suffered for the cause of redemption to the glory of God. He worked out his salvation with fear and with trembling. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, he sought to persuade men. And so it was no doubt, and is no doubt in my own mind, that Stephen's testimony of humility and holiness and accepting the hard things was used by God to bring about Paul's own conversion. Might it be, brethren, if you and I today commit fresh and anew, being reminded of what we are called to as Christians. By faith, God, right today, I give myself up to live for Christ. Help me by faith to humble myself and to know that I am I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I am chief of sinners. And I am not worthy to be called a Christian. But you've made me one by grace. God, I want to live for you, whatever that costs me. And our Lord said sometimes it may cost you your husband, I mean your wife, your in a sense that there is no koinonia any longer. Your children, your parents, father against mother, mother against father. That will be set against. Why? Because of the gospel and of Christ. You don't go looking for that. You don't try to make that happen. It's something that's going to happen if you remain faithful to Christ and they reject Him. And you don't reject Him, but remain faithful to the Lord. You see, brethren, because from the beginning to the end, it really is, in essence, about surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether you're here today saved or whether you're here today and you're still lost. If you're saved, then I've just given you your exhortation and application. When you leave here today, you know what God has told you how you're to live. You know the steps you leave here today and you're to start walking in. But if you're here today without Christ, I'm here to tell you that you have to go through those same steps. You see, the gospel humbles you. It humbles you. It reminds you that you're being told by a preacher that you're under the wrath of God. And right now, you are hanging one heartbeat away from eternal hell and you don't even care. You're not even concerned if you leave this place and you die in a car accident and God pulls you out of this world and calls you to judgment and to give an account.
You're not worried that you will never be able to go across that great gulf fixed?
Well, you better humble yourself.
Claim in your and say you need a Savior. You need not care what other people think. You know what? Some of you in here today, and I don't know any of you very well, you may have been brought up in church and you may have thought you've been a Christian, but you really struggle and you don't think you are. And you're afraid to let anybody know. Well, if I say anything, well, they think I'm a Christian. I'll look like a fool. Better to go to heaven looking like a fool than going to hell looking so prideful. And others of you who've still been struggling, you have no promise for tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Christ invites you. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Drink of the water that he shall give you, and you'll never thirst again. You won't need the pleasures of this world any longer. But Christ is the only way. If you reject the only offer that God has given this world for sinners to be saved, there is no more hope for you. There are no other answers. Only Christ. If you're dancing around the edges, you need fear. You need to be in great fear. God is a sinner saved by grace today to you to tell you. He's a gracious God. He's merciful. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But if you're like that rich young ruler, I'd like to, preacher. But that means that I can't do this anymore. And, you know, he may ask me to dip into my 401k. You know, I worked hard for that. That's the way we have to come. He who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. May God help every one of us give up everything because he's worthy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you sent your Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. We thank you, Lord, that there is a gospel to preach, that there is a great hope for all sinners who would have ears to hear, all who would come in contrition and brokenness, repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. You said you would never turn any of them away. What a wonderful thing, what a glorious thing that Christ would take our sin and that he would impart to us his righteousness that we may be saved and that we might live the rest of our days on this earth having walking in his steps so that one day we too might take part in the glorious exaltation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes in the power and the glory of his angels to be worshiped. And we ourselves joining in that praise and glory of the Savior, we'll rejoice that day knowing that the only way we're there, the only reason we're there is because of grace and grace alone. And it is only by that grace we're able to walk in those steps. Father, I pray for these who've heard this message today. God, our God, grant them faith to lead. Grant me faith, Father, to go in as well, walk in these footprints. So that sinners would be saved and God would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.